Okay, is this on? You can hear me? Yeah, fantastic. It's good to be heard. Okay, thank you for that lovely introduction there, Glenn. I hope I can live up to those high expectations that you set there, so we'll see how we get on. But as Glenn did mention, my name is Will, and yes, I did. I used to be on staff here. I used to be the youth pastor, and I finished in February last year. After that, my wife and I, and my daughter as well, didn't just leave her behind. we moved to Phoenix, Arizona in the United States, which is where my wife is from. And what it did was it presented a great opportunity, not only for my wife to spend some time with her friends and family, because the entire time we've been married, we've lived here in New Zealand, so she's been away from those people, but it also provided me an opportunity to have an OE. Who's had an OE here? Who's been overseas and lived overseas for a wee while? So some of us, yep. Okay, so you'd know what it's like. It's quite exciting, but at times it's not necessarily easy because you don't have those sort of comforts and securities that you do normally have when you're in your hometown and home environment, especially like this place. So that's kind of a little bit about me. And my story, and so we've been back for 6 months now, and we're pretty well adapted back into the New Zealand lifestyle and way of life. And yeah, so regarding my message, as Glenn did mention, previously you guys have been working your way through the book of Acts, and you've had some pretty incredible messages on that. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to digress for a while, and I'm going to look at a section of scripture that is actually not from Acts, but it's from the Gospel of Luke. But the cool thing is that, I don't know if you know, but the person who wrote Luke is the same person who wrote Acts. So it's kind of like interconnected in a way, that person being Luke, of course. And so the passage I'm going to look at this morning, there is no doubt that I'm surely every single one of you guys here would have read this before. In fact, I would say that when you've read this before, most of us wouldn't have thought much about it at all. I don't think we would have sort of unpacked the intricacies of, you know, what it all meant and how it all worked. We may have just kept on reading. But this morning, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to unpack it. I'm going to look at the intricacies of it. So the passage I'm going to explore this morning is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And this is found in Luke 18, 9-14. So if you want to open up your Bibles, turn on those iPhones, Samsung Galaxies, iPads, whatever it is, and we'll look at it in a few moments. Okay, here we go. So Luke 18, 9-14, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Let's just pray before we continue on and get into this. God, we thank you that we can be here in this place, and we thank you for long weekends and just an extra day to relax and enjoy the company of our friends and family. And as we do gather in this place today, God, we pray, Lord, that you would speak through me, that that you would really sort of just speak into our lives and give us a message that we can apply to our everyday lives and also our walk with you. So pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Who's familiar with this passage? Most of us. That's great. So what we have is we have two distinctly different guys going to the temple to pray. We have a Pharisee, a respected religious leader at the time. And on the other hand, we have a tax collector,
a despised individual who everyone in this day just loved to hate. And so what they do is they go and they pray to God, and they both have sort of different, like contrasting matters on what they're praying about. And if we were to take, for example, into account their job descriptions, one being a respected religious leader, the Pharisee, the other being the tax collector, if we were to take into account these job descriptions rather than their prayer, what we might assume is that God would bless, God would justify the Pharisee. That's what you would assume on the outset. However, what we do see is we see a shattering of perspectives, and we see the uplifting and the blessing and the justification of the tax collector, while the Pharisee is left to go home with no blessing, no justification, nothing. Even more explicit than the narrative is the core message of this. I mean, it's not too hard. So, you know, with some pieces of scripture, you know, you have to pick through it. You have to spend hours and hours reading commentaries to uncover the point the biblical author is trying to make. The thing is, with this passage, it's not that hard. You don't have to do that stuff. The message is clear. It's written in verse 14. For all those who humble themselves, or all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. That's my message, thanks. No. Although it might not seem like it, I believe there is so much more to this passage than meets the eye. Yes, it's about pride. Yes, it's about humility. But there is just so much more to it than just these things. And I think there is probably a more than likelihood that some of us have heard a sermon on this. And if we have had a sermon on this, likely it's been around the Pharisee and how we shouldn't be like the Pharisee. So we shouldn't be proud. We shouldn't compare ourselves to other people. We shouldn't criticize other people's actions or believe that our works can earn our way into heaven. If there's been messages on this, it's likely been from that perspective and that angle. But this morning I want to look at it from the perspective of the tax collector. I want to focus on him. I want to look at his part in the story, and I want to see what we can learn from him. So when I look at this parable, I see a message about pride, yes, a message about humility, but I see something more than that. And I have two things that I want to point out, two things I see in this parable. So the first thing I see someone who's needy. I see someone who's needy. See, out of the two characters in this story, the Pharisee and the tax collector, only one was truly needy. Only one needed God, and it was demonstrated in the two types of prayers that the two characters prayed. In the Pharisee's prayer, he prayed about his achievements, his fasting and tithing, his character traits, and how he's unlike the sinners of this world. He compared himself to the others, and that was his prayer. In essence, what he was doing, he was promoting his hard work and achievements to God, while in direct contrast to him was the tax collector who kept his distance from God, looking down, and he prayed for God's mercy. That was the clear difference between the two. In this moment, the tax collector needed God. He needed God. He needed God's mercy to free him from his broken life. He needed rescuing. He needed God to do something. In the Pharisee's case, he was more than capable of doing this stuff himself. He didn't really need God, nor did he need others. The Pharisee was not needy, but the tax collector was. You see, being needy is not something we consider great today, is it, really? At the beginning of this year, I was applying for a whole bunch of jobs. And one of the things you've got to do, and I'm sure most of us have done it, is when you're applying for jobs, you've got to write a CV, or in the States, they call it a resume, call it whatever you want. And in here, in the CV, we write our attributes and we write our achievements. And if, for example, in my resume, I was to say, Will or I am proficient in all aspects of the sales cycle, blah, 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 and I'm a needy person. You can imagine, I'm not going to get any interviews. I'm not even going to get onto the second interviews, let alone get the job. Oh, see, we know this. We know that, this being needy, it's not that great. It's not something we boast about. It's not something employers are looking for when they're looking to employ potential staff for their business. You see, in this story, the tax collector, he did not have the credentials of the Pharisee. People hated him. People did not like him. He was in desperate need. Coming up in about a month or so in July is the America's Cup. Who's going to watch it? Is anyone going to watch it? A couple people? Okay. And the race is taking place in San Francisco, and as always, 10 New Zealanders in there trying like crazy to win that cup back so we can have it here in the viaduct again. And as we know, what's been in the news of recent times, it's been a bit of a controversial sort of lead-up to this year's competition, and we saw that, you know, they've redesigned the boats and they're getting this incredible speed. And unfortunately, because of the sort of changes in style, there was a boat called Artemis that capsized and it killed the British sailor Andrew Simpson. So he was trapped under the boat. And when this first happened, you know, there were all these questions about whether the competition would go ahead just because of the, you know, how dangerous it was. But from my understanding, it is going to go ahead. But the reason why I bring this up is that when I think about the America's Cup, what I'm reminded of are those infamous moments in 2003. Who remembers the 2003 America's Cup? Who wants to forget it? I mean, it was a disaster. We lost 5-0, 5-0 to Alingi. And what makes the whole situation worse is that the two core components of Alingi, the people who took it off us, were New Zealanders, Brad Butterworth and Russell Coutts. And when I reflect on these times, not only was it terrible for Team New Zealand, but I think the New Zealand public didn't display their best side. There was all this kind of hatred towards Brad Butterworth and Russell Coutts because they'd, you know, taken the millions of dollars and jumped ship, and now they were working with the enemy, and in a sense, they took the America's Cup off their own people. And people just couldn't understand how they could do this. How could you side with the enemy? How could, even though they're paying you millions, why would you go with them? Where is your national pride? And it was just this terrible moment. And, you know, people just hated them. They were just calling them this, that, and everything else. And when I think about, you know, the hatred of Brad Butterworth and Russell Coutts, what they endured back then, I think this would have been nothing to what this tax collector would have endured on a daily basis. See, Brad Butterworth and Russell Coutts, yes, they were disliked. Yes, no one liked them. But it was almost like they could keep their distance because they, you know, they were public figures and they could be, you know, they're just out on their boat and they're not out there mixing with everyday people. But the thing was, with a tax collector, same sort of hatred applied. No one really liked him. But the thing was, he was in the public eye. He was out there connecting with people. And on a daily basis, you could just imagine the types of things that people would have said to this guy. And so it was, when you understand it from this type of, you know, this situation, you understand what it was like when he approached the temple that day. And what you should know about sort of tax collectors is that although most of us assume that people didn't like them because they took a bit too much tax and pocketed it themselves, yes, that was a part of it, but part of the other reason why people didn't like them was because just like Brad Butterworth, they had sided with the enemy. They were working with the Roman government. And people looked at them, they just assumed, how can you do this? You've bailed on our own country and you're working with them. And people just did not like them with that. And so, again, as we look at this, we understand part of the reason why he would have been so desperate when he comes to the temple that day. He would have come with all these sort of voices of hatred just ringing in the back of his mind. And in this moment, he needed God. He needed God to free him from his career that was destroying his life. He needed God. And one of the things I've started to realize as I develop as a Christian is that the people who rely on God, the people who realize that they really do need God's help, in the sense of the needy people, it's these very people who have this understanding that there are those in this world who need them, who need their help. When I was before we were heading for the States last year, it's safe to say I was pretty excited about the whole trip. We were going to be over there for a year, and it was going to be amazing. And I had this perception that it was going to be, in a sense, a year-long holiday. But again, it's safe to say that I was pretty ignorant. I just assumed that we would get over there, and I was obviously doing some study, so I'd do some study, and if I needed a job, I could get a job, because what I had, a lot of those Americans didn't have, I had an exotic New Zealand accent. I thought that would be my ticket to success over there. And what happened was we got over there, and we were living with my mother-in-law for a while, and we had to buy a car and various different things like this. And we actually had to move out. So it came sort of time for us to move out, and we moved into an apartment complex. And it was around this time that my wife Jenna, she'd got a job. So she got like a short-term job, and it was coming up pretty soon, the end of this time, and we were living in this apartment, and all these bills are coming out. And I didn't have a job at that point, and I was applying like crazy. And I remember thinking, oh my goodness, what have we done? Because it's not like America has wins. You can't just sign up for the benefit if you're off work. It doesn't really work that way. And I remember, it was quite difficult. I remember I would, lie in bed in my apartment complex, and I'd stare at the roof, and I'd think, what on earth are we going to do? And one of the things I did do was I wrote an email to a few people back here saying that, you know, yes, it's great that we're over here, but in fact, it's not actually that easy. In fact, it's actually quite hard. And so I wrote this email, and there was this one individual, and this person knows who they are, and they read this email, and one of the things they decided to do was to send us some money. And again, this person knows who they are. And it was just incredible, because yes, they could see that we were in need, and yes, I was asking them to pray, and I'm assuming that this person did pray, but what they also did was they also sent us some money. And the amazing thing was, I know that this person, it's not like this person had a whole lot of money to be given away. It's not like they were just living it easy and had money to burn. I know that that was an incredible sacrifice for this person to give us, to send us some money. But it was just the nature of their heart, is that they realized that they needed God, but there were people in this world, and maybe we were one of them at the time, who we needed help. And this is just an example that when we have this faith, when we have this trust in God's provision and mercy, it's almost like it has this flow-on effect, doesn't it? That when we depend on God, we realize that others are depending on us. We might think that being needy isn't that good. We might hate to express our need, but I tell you what, when it comes to God, He loves it. He absolutely loves it when we come to Him in our times of need. How do we know this? Again, let's turn to verse 14. Verse 14 of that passage you read at the beginning, I'll tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, he went home justified before God. The tax collector went home with God's blessing, while the Pharisee just went home. And the clear difference was, one needed God, and the other did not. One was humble enough to admit his need, the other was not. I think it's pretty easy for us to get by like this Pharisee. It's pretty easy to rely on ourselves and our talents and our skills and accomplishments to get by. And although there's this temptation for me to stand up here and say, don't be like the Pharisee, I think I'd just rather keep coming back to verse 14. The tax collector went home justified. He went home with God's blessing because God loves it when we need Him. God loves it when we meet the needs of others. Being needy is not that bad. In fact, being needy is one of the greatest ways to grow. And you think about it. Like, I've started a new job maybe about 6 or 7 weeks ago. And when you're in these kind of new situations, new jobs, new schools, wherever you are needy. You don't really know a whole heck of a lot, and you've got to rely on others to train you up and to show you the ropes, and you've got to take on board their advice and their help. And what happens is that as we progressively do this, we start to grow. and we move forward and we develop in our roles, in our jobs or whatever it might be. And here's the thing, eventually we get to a point where we're in the position that they're in, where we develop and we're the ones, we're not the students, but we're the teachers teaching a student. And we pay it forward to someone else. Being needy is just being humble enough to admit your need. I see someone who's needy. Secondly, I see a new life. Verse 14 again, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Humility in the context of this passage is the ability of the tax collector to admit he was broken. He needed a start over. He needed a new life. I mentioned earlier about the temple, which is obviously plays quite a significant role within this passage here. And what you should know about the temple is that the temple was the center of Israel's worship. It was created to deal with the sin of God's people. The whole point of the temple was for the sinful and the guilty to be made pure. And although it might not seem like it, the temple was actually God's gift to the people. And the thing is, the tax collector understood this, didn't he? He got it. He knew that back then, to be made pure of his terrible deeds, he needed to go to the temple. And unlike the Pharisee, who presents himself like he's going for a job interview, where he talks about his credentials and his qualifications, the tax collector uses this space to beg for God's mercy. The tax collector got it, didn't he? The tax collector got the real purpose of the temple. And in the end, he went home a changed man. He went home with a new life. One of the other things I got up to in the States is I've got a friend, he lives up in Wisconsin, and he was a guy who, he was an exchange student at my school, at James Cook High School. And so we've been mates for about sort of 11, 12 years or so. And because we're in different countries, we don't often see each other. And even within the States, we only really caught up with each other once. States is a big place. It's not like you're going to drive down the road. So I went up to Wisconsin to see him. And one of the things we had organized prior to going up was going to an NFL. Who's heard of the NFL? Who likes NFL? Anthony down the back there. I know, he's a big fan. And the thing is, we planned to go to a game. There's a team in Wisconsin called the Green Bay Packers, and they were playing a team called the Jacksonville Jaguars. And so where my buddy was situated, he was situated in Madison, Wisconsin, and Green Bay is about sort of three or four hours just north of that. And so I went up there, stayed with him, and we woke up the morning of the game, and we jumped in the car. And we drove up there, and the thing was, that morning, I didn't really have much breakfast. If you know me, you know that I need to eat in order to get by, I guess, probably like most of us. So I didn't really have any breakfast, I barely had any coffee, and we jump in this car, and we proceed to make the journey up to Green Bay. And I remember, it was probably maybe two-thirds of the way up there, we were driving and we saw a billboard. If you've ever been to the States, you'd know that there were just billboards, they're just billboards for Africa, they're just everywhere. And so we're driving by and we saw a billboard, and on the billboard it said, Jesus forgives sinners. Jesus forgives sinners. And I took a look at it, I'm like, oh yeah, that's a cool billboard. And my buddy looks at it, and what he does is he goes, do you believe that? Because he knew that I was a Christian, but we never really had like a conversation about my faith and his perspective on my faith. And so he asked me if I believed that, and I was like, yeah, I do. And boy, did the floodgates open at that point. Because little did I know that my buddy, he's actually spent the last, 12 years or whatever, he's actually been training to be a doctor. And over the course of this time, he's just dealing with diseases, he's just dealing with illness, he's just dealing with all this science-related stuff on a daily basis. And for him, he's just sort of come to this perspective that based on those things, God can't be real. And if God can't be real, then all these people, probably all like us, sitting in a church like this, then we're all just, in a sense, idiots. We're all just wasting our time. And this was the perspective that he carried with himself into our conversation. And it just been like, it was almost like it just been boiling up. And so the moment sort of this, we started this conversation, the floodgates opened and he was like, how could you believe that? We drove past a bulldozer. That bulldozer is made of the same matter as you, atoms or something like this. And how could you believe in God? Or how could you believe in heaven and hell? And it just does not make sense. And he just came back with question after question after question. And as I mentioned, I was tired. I was not in the position to be defending my faith. And my answers were just terrible. Honestly, they were absolutely terrible. And I was just so disappointed with myself. And one of the things he said, how do you believe? And I remember one of the things I did say, and this is kind of nearly what ended the whole conversation, is it's faith, and I just know that God, I know the difference God has made in my life. And that's why I believe. I know the difference God has made in my life. And his reply to that was, well, maybe you're the one who's made those changes. Maybe you're the one who's made those changes. Maybe it wasn't God. Maybe it was you. And I think about it, and I was just disappointed with my answer. I mean, I didn't have the apologetic capacity of a guy like Ravi Zacharias, who's really good at defending himself, and he could have turned this sort of perspective of science, turned it around on its head, and used it to prove the existence of Jesus and the existence of God. I just didn't do it. And I was annoyed with myself. But later, as I reflected on the conversation, and I thought about my answer, I thought about the fact that it actually wasn't that bad. In fact, I think it was a pretty good one. Why? Because I do know the difference God has made in my life. And I know the change that has occurred and continues to occur in my life. And it's not a result of my strength. It's not a result of anything that I've done. It's coming from somewhere else. I have changed and I can continue to change because I'm empowered to do so through the power, empowering and strengthening of God's Spirit at work in my life. And I have a friend who I met a couple years ago, and this is a friend who my friend in Wisconsin would actually know. And after high school, I mean, he was dating a girl, and he kind of went off the rails. I don't know what happened, but he just lost it. And every time I'd meet people and I'd say, have you seen this guy? People would say, yeah, he's lost it. He's completely lost it. And then one day I was coming out of the dentist in Clendon, and I bumped into him. And this was not the same guy who people had been telling me about. This was a different guy. And he started to tell me that he'd started to go along to church with his younger brother. And we actually kept in touch, and then about, I don't know, 2 or 3 months later, he actually came to this church. He came to a church service. And then after that, I heard that he got baptized. And then what happened is he moved down to Dunedin, and he took up some study in social work, so he's completing a social work degree, and he's heavily involved in a church down in Dunedin. And I saw on Facebook a while back that he's actually met a lovely girl, and they're in a relationship now. And I just think about this guy and just the difference, just the change that has occurred in my life. And I think about the fact of what my American friend said, and surely it can't be right. Surely it can't be that my life has changed, that my friend's life has changed, that all these people who have met Jesus, all of us here, surely it cannot be that we have changed all from ourselves. It can't be a coincidence that millions of people all over this world are having their lives radically changed through the mercy of God. From my perspective, from my friend's perspective, he might think that all these religious people are changing from their own hard work. But the reality is, and we know it, we're not. And that's the beauty of it, isn't it? There is nothing you or I have done, and we hear this time and time again, probably nearly every single sermon that is preached up here. There is nothing that we have done to earn this new life, is there? This tax collector, he may have made the effort to go to the temple that day to pray. But the reality is, that's not what made the difference. What made the difference was that he prayed to a God who is rich in mercy and grace, and it was this God that graciously gave him the new life he so desperately was looking for. And in churches like this, Manurewa Baptist, in churches like in Dunedin, where my friend is going, there are people who can testify to an old life of despair, an old life of brokenness, testify the fact that this was washed away and they were given a new life from their loving God. We've read this morning about this this tax collector in this parable, but there's also another tax collector worth looking at, and I think his story is pretty remarkable. So do you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. "Follow me and be my disciple," Jesus said to him. So Matthew got up and followed him. Later, Matthew invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. But when the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with such scum?" When Jesus heard this, he said, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." Then he added, "Now go and learn from the meaning of the scripture. I want you to show mercy, not offer sacrifices. For I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Very similar to this parable, isn't it? To summarize this passage, we see that Jesus came as a doctor, not for the healthy, but for those who know they are sick. He came for those like the tax collector in the parable, and the tax collector Matthew, in this account here. What I think is so incredible about this is that this Matthew, the tax collector here, referred to in this sense, this is the same Matthew who went on to write the first gospel, the Gospel of Matthew. The book of Matthew in our Bibles, it was written by this guy who used to be a tax collector, who people used to dislike, who people used to hate. It's the same guy. But the thing is, we wouldn't recognize the old Matthew, would we? Because he had a new life. And this new life, and with this new life, he literally wrote the beautiful story of Jesus' life. Let me finish with this. Again, when we were in the States, a theme developing there. Again, when we were in the States, we found it quite hard to find a church. There's literally like churches on every corner. There's a restaurant on every corner, and there's a church on every corner over there. And it was quite hard. And we did the old church hopping thing. We went to this one and that one and that one. And it was realistically only about maybe 4 or 5 months into it that we found the church that we really, really liked, found the church that really resonated with us. And although we'd been traveling 30 minutes to church, this church that we found was actually literally a 2-minute drive from our apartment complex, a 2-minute drive. And it was just such a great church. And one of the things I loved about this church was that it had fantastic preaching, but the pastor of this church, he'd almost like fallen in love with this woman, and I'm not saying it like that, so don't interpret it like that, but there was this woman who he'd often bring along, and over the course of our time there, I think 2 or 3 times, he brought this woman along to speak, and he just had fallen in love with her story. And the thing was, is that this woman, she wasn't the most articulate speaker. By the world standards, she wasn't the most attractive. But what she did have was this ridiculously attractive story to her life, the story of new life. And the thing was, is that this woman's name was Carolyn Jean Jones. And her story was the one where She was involved in child prostitution. She was heavily involved in drug. Well, she was a drug addict, doing crack cocaine, various different things like this. She was an alcoholic. At the age of 15, she was a teenage mother. She was in and out of jail. She had been shot. She had been stabbed. So likely she's obviously carrying physical scars of those. And she had also lost her sister and her friends to the hands of a serial killer in Phoenix, Arizona. Makes you want to go to Phoenix, doesn't it? And one day, she had just had enough. She was just over it. This life sucks. And she said that one day in a bus stop, she just cried out to God. She said, God, get me out of this mess. God, if you take me, if you change me, I will go where you go. I will say what you want me to say. And it was from that moment that God restored her from her brokenness. When she cried out to God, for God to get her out of this terrible mess she was in, God showed up. And now when we would look at this woman who would preach on stage, it was not the same woman who was out there on the streets as a 15-year-old. It was not the same woman who was in jail. It was not the same woman who had been stabbed or shot or who was doing crack cocaine or getting drunk or whatever you might be. It was a completely different new woman because she had this new life. And now she ministers to girls, women who were caught up in the exact same stuff she was caught up in. You see, Carolyn Jean Jones, this woman, she's writing a new story with her new life. My friend from high school, he too was writing a new story with his new life. Matthew, the tax collector, he received this new life and he went on to write an account of Jesus' story. I think the tax collector in this parable would have gone on to write an incredible story with his new life. We can only imagine what he would have done. So here's my challenge for us this morning. I think all of us, or most of us in this place, have accepted Jesus into our lives. We've accepted Jesus into our hearts. And we all have these blank books, don't we? My question for you this morning is this. What story are you writing with your new life? When people read your story, read your life story in years to come, what will they read? What real will they read when it comes to your new life? Okay, we're going to do communion now. Let me take this off.